In your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 10, we'll begin our reading in verse 19. Hebrews 10, verse 19, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. If I might just remind us where we're at. We're studying the covenant of grace. And in studying the covenant of grace, we are at the present time studying the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, the successful prosecution of His duty, and as a reward for Christ. And remember that when we talk about rewards, we talk about rewards in two different ways. We talk about rewards that are meritorious, and we talk about rewards that are encouragements. That Christ Himself, when He pursued His messianic labors, earned a reward. It was indeed meritorious. And what He earned through that eternal covenant that was made before the world began is He earned the right to do many things. And we saw some of those things as we have been studying along. But the one that we're currently studying is He earned the right to send His Spirit to whomsoever He will. And in that He earned the right to send His Spirit to whomsoever He will, He sends that Spirit to His people, and in sending and in us receiving that Spirit, then, there are certain duties that are enjoined upon us. And we must be careful. We must be careful not to get the cart before the horse, that we have to do these things in order to receive the Spirit. No, it's not how it works. We do these things and prosper in them because we have received the Spirit of God. These things are profitable to us because the Spirit of God has come. It's not the other way around. And I know we have a number of churches. We call them Arminian churches. That's a class of Christians that don't believe the gospel as it was preached in the New Testament, or in the Old for that matter. They believe that there is some spark of ability within man, and that man must first reach out to God and take hold of the garment of Jesus Christ. And once man does that of his own accord, then Jesus responds to him by sending him the Spirit. And we say that is not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that there is no reaching out for Jesus Christ apart from the Spirit of God. That it is the Spirit of God that must first come. The Spirit of God that must first work, and then means are effectual, and that there are no means effectual to the unregenerate. None. This is what we mean when we say that salvation is all of grace, all of Christ. And so we Calvinists apply Calvinism to much more than just soteriology, right? Much more than just getting people saved. Oh yeah, that's the sovereign act of God. Okay, down the road we go. We don't get down the road very quickly. We remember that every step, every progress of the Christian life is also under the sovereignty and the right use of the means of grace as God makes them effectual. And that we cannot expect progress. We cannot expect progress without the use of means. Although the Lord sometimes in His graciousness will overcome our lack of means. Still, we look for a proper use of the means of grace. And so, seeing that we have received the Spirit of God, for some that would be, that's it, okay, I'm done. I got there. I got the Spirit. I talked to a man this week. And although he didn't come right out and say that, you could tell that his confidence, his forwardness, all that he was speaking about with regard to his Christian faith was based on the fact that, hey, I'm eternally secure. I've got the Spirit. And brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you that's not how the Bible presents it. The Bible presents that there is indeed a receiving of the Spirit, but there are also common operations of the Spirit. And so it's not just getting the Spirit, it's keeping the Spirit. It's not just getting faith, but keeping faith. And how do we keep it? How do we keep it? Can we expect to keep our faith apart from the means of grace? And see, that's the question of the ages. That is what divides biblical religion from all other religions, all other purported Christian religions that teach you such things as one Dallas theologian has said, that you can become an unbelieving believer. You're eternally secure. Once you've done the deed, you can't be undone, even if you say, I don't believe anymore. That is a strong perversion of biblical Christianity, borderline heresy. Having received the Spirit of God, notice what the apostle says here in Hebrews chapter 10. Very, very interesting. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, full assurance of faith. Notice, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What is the rationale for drawing near? What is the rationale for the use of means? What is the rationale according to the apostle here in Hebrews chapter 10? Why ought we to do all these things that he's about to tell us? Why? Because we have had our hearts washed. Because we have had them sprinkled from an evil conscience. It is verily for that reason that we go forward. You see how the foundation is completely different from that other religion that calls itself Christianity. The foundation here is because we have received the Spirit of God, there are things that we must do. Not things that we must do in order to receive the Spirit of God. So, it is an important distinction to make. All right, so what does the apostle say that we should do? What are the means of salvation that we are to walk in because we have received the Spirit of God? First of all, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, when we talk about full assurance of faith, most folks are wanting to subjectivize that instead of to objectify it. And what I mean by that is, okay, well, that's talking about my faith, that I must be sure that my faith is secure. No, I don't believe that's what the apostle is saying here. I believe what he is saying is that our foundation, that the full assurance of our faith is because it is in Christ Jesus. That it is objective, not subjective. Because brothers and sisters, let's just say right here that we get into a circular loop when we begin to examine our faith for its own verity. Because the more we examine our faith, the more we will find what? What will we find? That it's not what it should be. That it's weak. That we with the man who said to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Do you remember what the response was? Do you remember what that conversation was? Jesus comes to this man who has a son that needs healing, and he says, "If thou canst, make my son," I guess it was "my servant, make my servant whole." And Jesus says, "If thou canst, all things are possible to him that believes." And the man says what? "Oh, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." There's an honest man. There's an honest man who recognizes the chinks in his faith. It's not that kind of full assurance that we're talking about here. It's not you can come to this full assurance of faith so that you never will see any deficiencies in your faith. No, that's not what the apostle's talking about. The full assurance is based on that we have a high priest over the house of God. Because we have received the Spirit of God, that's the kind of faith we have. That it is in Christ and Him alone. That we have disabused ourselves of thinking, okay, if my faith just gets strong enough, if I can just get more faith, now we should want our faith to be stronger and stronger. And we should want to have more faith, no doubt. But your eternal estate does not depend on you getting stronger and stronger. Your eternal estate does not depend on you getting more faith. Your eternal estate is in your full assurance that you have a high priest over you. That's where it goes. So let us draw near. Draw near. And this is an action that is founded upon that faith, isn't it? Right? We've talked about this before, so I'll not belabor it here, but the drawing near is contrasted to what? What has the apostle been talking about up to this point? The drawing near is in exact opposite, is set in antithetical nature to two different things in the Old Testament. What two different things in the book of Hebrews do we see? The first thing was the Mount Sinai. Fences, borders were put around that mount. Don't you dare go up that mountain and try to get a peek at God. Don't you dare go up that mountain and try to figure out what He looks like. Don't you dare go where you don't belong. And the second was what? The high priest, once in a year, through the veil, and only then, and nobody else, and only once in a year. And now what? Now what does the New Testament religion look like? Let us draw nearer. It's not like Sinai in that sense. It's not like the temple ministry in that sense. Here, let us draw near. Let us come. Let us dwell in the presence of God. And this is, of course, a wonderful and covenantal statement when God says, "I will be their God and dwell in the midst of them." Then let us draw near. And how do we draw near, brothers and sisters? How do we draw near? We must draw away from some things, right? I know this is difficult for us. It's difficult to make quote-unquote sacrifices in this way. Not sacrifices, religious sacrifices, but deprivations. Brothers and sisters, listen, there are certain things in order to draw near unto God, you must draw away from. You can't have both. You cannot have both. The Christian religion is an antithetical religion. Good preaching is antithetical preaching. You cannot love the world and say you love God rightly. In order to draw near to God, you must draw away from worldliness. In order to draw near to God, you must draw away from sin. In order to draw near to God, you must draw away from being profane or common, vulgar. That's what vulgar originally meant. It just meant common. Of course, it's taken on a new meaning now because we all know how common people talk. How do common people talk? You know what I'm saying. We don't talk like that. We must draw away from certain things if we're going to draw nearer to God. And why? Why should we draw near to God? Because we have His Spirit. You see the point? The apostle first sets up, we have had our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. We have been rendered by gracious action of God in sending us His Spirit clean. We can approach. Where the Old Testament says, stay away, the New Testament says, draw nearer. But in drawing near, let us remember that the principle of uncleanness still applies. Remember what Jesus said to Peter in the upper room discourse? Jesus went around after supper and was washing everyone's feet. And Peter says, not to the age, not to forever, are you going to wash my feet? Oh, no, 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 no. I know what a proper order is here, and this isn't it. Not to the age, not forever. You'll do that. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And Peter says, all right then, let me in standard Petrine fashion completely change my mind. So, my feet, my head, my hands, let's do it all again. And what does Jesus say to him? Very, very instructive as to what the apostle is talking about here in Hebrews chapter 10. He that is washed need not but to wash his feet. Ye are clean, he says a little bit later on in that discourse, verse 15, chapter 15, excuse me. Ye are clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience speaks of, in that Old Testament parlance, of being cleansed from our sins. The power of sin is broken. And all those things that we've been talking about over the last couple of weeks about the benefits of the Spirit of God coming to the people of God, those are very clear here in this passage. This is what the apostle is saying. Our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience. So then, let us draw near. But in drawing near, listen, brothers and sisters, are we continuing to drag the baggage that we had before? In order to draw near, we must draw away from some things. There are things that are incompatible with drawing near. And we must do away with them. And we will do away with them by the grace of the Spirit of God, but we cannot expect to do away with them apart from a diligent use of means. Let us draw nearer. Let us draw nearer, he says, with a true heart. A true heart, or a heart of truth. Aletheos. Truth. Sincerity. Without hypocrisy. Last night in our family worship, we have been reading through Mr. Henry Scudder, The Christian's Daily Walk. I know some of you are thinking, you're still in that book? We are. We're still there. We're not done yet. But last night after reading, we were done. Boy, that was very, very convicting to read Mr. Scudder about hypocrisy. About hypocrisy. Having a true heart. Brothers and sisters, did you know that the unbeliever has no option but hypocrisy if he feigns to draw near? Because that's what it is. It's feigning drawing near. He has no option. He must be a hypocrite. What are the signs of that hypocrisy? From Mr. Scudder last night, we learned that the signs of hypocrisy are drawing near in body only, not paying attention to the Word of God, being distracted and not caring about it, not grieving for your sins. And he was contrasting the upright man with the hypocrite. You know, it was very interesting. He said, you know, the upright man, it's not that he's ceased from all hypocrisy, but he does bewail his hypocrisy. He does take steps against it. He does use means to set up a hedge against that hypocrisy. But he himself, no, he's not free from hypocrisy. It's a very interesting word from Mr. Scudder. And if you have not read that book, I cannot recommend it highly enough. It is indeed a wonderful read. And so when we think about drawing near with true hearts, I mean, how do we draw near? How do we draw near? Well, drawing near involves all of the means of grace that God has given to us. And these are effectual by the Spirit of God. This is why we do them. We don't do them, like I said earlier, to get the Spirit, but we do them so that we may profit in them under the hand of God's Spirit. The hypocrite has no profit. No profit. He comes to hear the Word of God week by week, and he hears it just like everyone else does, except that his ear is uncircumcised, as we heard in Jeremiah 6. He can hear a sermon and not be affected by it. He can hear a very convicting sermon where some will leave the service weeping and he goes whistling to his vehicle. Doesn't even leave a mark. He's unaffected. He's inert to the things of God's Spirit. Let us draw near, says the apostle, not just drawing nearer, but with a true heart. With a heart that is not hypocritical. With a heart that is rightly affected with sin. That knows that convicting work of the Spirit as Jesus spoke of it Himself in John chapter 16 of sin and righteousness and judgment. Brothers and sisters, have you felt the terrors of sin, righteousness and judgment because you have received the Spirit of God? This is where it goes. And if it doesn't go there, then it hasn't even started. It hasn't begun. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so drawing near then with a true heart, with a full assurance of faith, notice that those things must go together. First of all, it must be sincerity in the heart, that there must be a living, breathing heart there, a true heart of flesh and not a heart of stone that is unaffected by the Word of God, by the overtures of the Spirit of God. And so we have in this true heart then a full assurance. And it is only in having a true heart that there can be this full assurance in Christ, our great High Priest. Only in His blood, only by that new and living way, only that way can we draw near. Why are we drawing near today? Why are we here at CCRPC today? Are we drawing near because it'll be embarrassing if I'm not here? Because people will be disappointed in me? There are all kinds of reasons to come to church. Not all of them saving. Not all of them spiritual. But as those who have received the Spirit of God, there is that wonderful and spiritual drawing near and hanging upon the words of Jesus Christ and seeking from Him strength against your perceived weakness. That we do indeed perceive our weakness. We do perceive that rightly we are outsiders, aliens, and strangers to the covenant of God. That we have no call, no reason, no deserving of the Spirit of God that He has sent and shed abroad in our hearts, that we should be careful to maintain good works. These are weighty things, aren't they? All kinds of reasons then to come to church. All right, so let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And I want to take that apart for a little while. I want to spend a little time on that. I like the word hold fast. It's one of my favorite words in the New Testament. It is the Greek word. It's not Hebrew. It is a Greek word. It's not a loan word. It's thoroughly Greek. Katecho. Katecho. That's the word. What's interesting about that word is that it's a compound word. It's a compound word. And it is used in several places in the New Testament and translated rightly, I believe, as hold fast. Hold tightly. Hold in a very secure manner. The word echo, it simply means to have something. But when you put the kata on the front of it, katecho, and notice that Greek is like a lot of other languages. When you have two vowel sounds right next to each other over time, that simply goes away. So we don't have kata echo, we have katecho, that one of those vowel sounds goes away in that compound word. Katecho means, when we put the term kata on the front of it, we make it intensive. We intensify that holding, that having, so that it becomes a holding fast. Well translated by your King James versions here, let us hold fast. It is that same word that is used in Romans chapter 1, where it says that the unrighteous hold fast. Literally, in your King James, it says they hold the truth in unrighteousness. But the Greek word is hold fast. Oh, they hold fast to the truth of God, but they hold it in unrighteousness, not righteousness. They depend upon God, and yet they do not acknowledge Him. They are not thankful to Him. They are vain in their imaginations. That's what the apostle says there. I know that some want to translate that word in Romans 1 as suppress, and that may be the effect of it, but they're holding it fast. They're depending on it day by day. Here, we are told also to hold fast to something. But I want to talk to you about holding fast. What does it mean to hold fast? Now, I have watched some of you, and I know myself, I have a particular pattern, and my family will tell you this. When I come home, I put my wallet and my key and my pens and my glasses, and I put them all in this one spot. Because when I need them, I don't want to go hunting for them. I want to know where they are. And when I break my pattern and I put them somewhere else, well, let's just say that Pastor Riddell has a weakness in that I get a little bit irritated with myself for doing that. I want to know where that stuff is, because those things are important to me. As I have grown older and my eyes have gotten worse, my glasses have become very important to me. Somebody will hand me something, they'll say, here, read this. And I'll say, I can't read it. I got to have my glasses to read it. And so those things have become fairly necessary. So now most of you know I have those clip glasses. I put them around my neck. That way it's hard to forget them. They're with me all the time. Sometimes even during the day if I'm reading and I nap after I've read a while, I wake up and here are my glasses still around my neck. I don't have to worry about where they are. I like that. I can find them. I'm holding them fast. When you want to get up and go somewhere, you want to know where your keys are. You want to hold it fast. Some of you you participate in what's called online banking. For some of you, that's the scariest thing alive. But for others of you, you participate in that. And in order to hold fast to that stuff that they say you have on the other end of the screen there, you have password upon password upon password. And you change your password. And you keep it secure. And you don't allow anybody else to have that. You don't just leave it out for anybody to see. You don't put it on the side of your car. Here's my social security number and my password. And I know there's one commercial where that guy does that and he's nuts. He's crazy. He doesn't know how to hold fast to his valuables. What does holding fast mean? In ancient days, not so long ago, I say ancient, as recent as 200 or 300 years ago, if people had money, gold coins, paper money, an important piece of paper, a title deed, if you will, a certificate of some kind of station, you know, whatever, they would sew it into their garments. They had this big coat that they went out in, and some folks had all kinds of stuff sewed into their coat. So they could do what? Hold it fast. What does it mean to hold something fast, tightly? Well, it first means that you recognize the importance of that thing that you're holding fast. People don't take a penny today, not a double strike 55, but a regular penny. And those of you who've collected coins, you know what I mean by a double strike 55. A regular penny that's made out of not copper anymore, but some conglomeration of silver and chrome, nickel and chrome, and then covered over with a little bit of copper. They don't take that and sew it into their garments today, do they? There's no reason to hold that fast. What can you buy with a penny? How much value does a penny have? Or what would we say about the gentleman that that drove into the worst part of town to go see a movie and left his keys on his dashboard and then went in to watch a two-hour movie? And he came out and his car was gone. Would any of us be surprised? Would we say that he was holding fast to his vehicle? We wouldn't say that at all. We would say he was rather careless, wouldn't we? Or how about, as Solomon says, that it is a good thing for the shepherd to know the estate of his flocks. What if we never know the estate of those earthly blessings that God has given us? Would we call that holding them fast, considering them in their proper area of importance? No, we would not. Let us hold fast, the apostle says here, the profession of our faith. Wow. Put it in those terms, and it takes on a whole new meaning, doesn't it? It takes on a whole new illustrative meaning before us because, let me tell you something, and don't lose this thought, there is nothing more valuable than your profession of faith in Christ. All of your passwords and all of your keys and your glasses and all of that stuff doesn't compare to your profession of faith in Christ, because you can enter and will enter into the next life without any of those things, but you'd better not enter into the next life without that profession. Right? Brothers and sisters, the apostle says, let us hold fast. We would not say that the man who drove to the theater and left his keys on the dashboard was holding fast to his property. But let me ask you this. What are you doing with the profession of your faith such that it is evident to you and to the rest of the watching world that you're holding your profession tightly? How are you preserving and supporting and nourishing and caring and locking up and protecting that profession of faith? Or how are you leaving it open and exposed to the passers-by that come by? You know this is an application of covenant theology, because our Lord Jesus Christ has given us His Spirit such that we can hold fast, such that we must make proper use of means to hold fast. Because our hearts are sprinkled, because we have received the Spirit of God, we hold fast. This is an application of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. This is why it is all in the terms of a covenant here. He talks about having a surety and a high priest. He talks about the benefits that Christ has purchased through the veil. He talks about drawing near in that covenantal relationship to God. He talks about having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, which is what? the sign of baptism rightly administered by the Spirit of God in the inner man. You see, all of these are covenant terms. And so what does it mean to be in covenant with God? What does it mean to be in covenant with God through Christ Jesus? It means that we protect that covenant relationship. And we hold fast that profession. You remember that we sing in the Psalms that there are times when the people of God in their history have cried out to God because it seems that God Himself took that possession that He had promised to them covenantally and placed it out in the open that the passers-by could just come and pluck at it as they pleased. We sing about that. We see it also in Isaiah chapter 5. You remember the song of the vineyard. Because the Lord, in chastising His people from time to time, does what? Well, He puts them under various fatherly judgments, displeasure, to turn them. And it is His right, it is His prerogative to do that. But what is the commandment for us? The commandment for us is to hedge it up. The commandment for us is to protect it. The commandment for us is to keep that little spark burning, fan it into flame, don't expose it to the weather and the water and the wind where it might be quenched and blown out. Hold fast the profession of your faith. Notice, without wavering. Without wavering. Hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering. And then note the use of means here by the apostle. For, he says, because He is faithful that promised. Did you know that you're not on your own with regard even to holding fast your profession? You're not on your own. But listen to this. If He is faithful, which promised to strengthen and to aid you to hold fast, to keep faith with Him, and to not expose your profession of faith to the assaults of the world and so on. If He is faithful, then what should our labor be? Should it be in keeping with His faithfulness or against His faithfulness? Well, to ask the question is to answer it. Because Christ is faithful, this is just another inducement to hold fast. That we know that we're not holding fast in vain because He is faithful that promised. How do we hold fast? How do we hold fast? Well, there are several things that the apostle goes on to speak about. We'll not be able to finish them all today, but let's look at one. Maybe we have time for one. Let us hold fast, verse 23, the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. To consider one another to provoke to love and to good works. Now we must first of all define what the terms mean here. To consider one another means to do what? What's the first step in holding fast? The first step in holding fast is to recognize that you are a people in covenant, not alone. You are a people that live beyond more than simply your own concerns, your own stuff, your own schedules, your own business, your own likes and dislikes, and all of those things. You are to consider, we are to consider one another. I think the apostle has put this first in the list of things that describe what holding fast looks like because it is perhaps one of the most difficult for us. Because let us face it, brothers and sisters, we are all independents at heart. Naturally speaking, we are independent. We have an independent mindset. We think most often of our own things. We are concerned about our likes and dislikes, our desires. We are concerned about the things we don't like and staying away from those, and the things that we do like and drawing up close to those. in entertainments and recreation, in education, and so on and so on and so on. Even in the direction that we take as people who are searching for a calling in the world, what do we say to each other? We say, what do you want to do with the rest of your life? Has someone ever answered that question, well, I don't know what I want to do. I think really what I should be looking for is what I ought to do. But we don't think that way, do we? In other words, our natural bent is to think about our own stuff. But the apostle commands us out or wakens us out of those doldrums, those natural, corrupt, profane doldrums, and says to us, consider one another. To recognize that when you do good, you have a right effect on your brothers and sisters. When you do evil, you have a wrong effect on your brothers and sisters. The first step in holding fast is to recognize that God has not placed us in a community of one, but a community of many. And so, although it is difficult for us to do, part of holding fast means that we give up some independency. We give up some of that rugged American John Wayne individualism that is so pounded home to our thinking from an early age. We recognize that we need counsel. We recognize that we need help. We recognize that we need friends. We recognize, however, that in all of those needs that we have, that our best and highest good is to see not how those needs can be met, but how we might serve. Consider one another. Not consider yourself and your needs that you need one another, but consider how you might be of service. That's part of holding fast. Consider how you might set a good example before one another. Consider how you might pray for one another. Consider how you might be of encouragement one to another. In things as simple as how you conduct yourself during a worship service. How you can be a good example to others, an encouragement to them. Or consider also how you can be a discouragement to others and avoid that. Consider one another. So the first step then in holding fast is to recognize that we're not lone rangers, that we're not in the independent sense, individual Christians. And brothers and sisters, if I might say, if you would sum up modern religion today, that's what it's all about. It's all about the one. It's all about the weak conscience that controls the whole church. It's all about the standing up in the front of the congregation as worshipers, you know, with the hands raised in the air, seeking the kind of good feeling that I can get. It's not holding fast. Or at least it doesn't contribute to holding fast. The first step in the apostle's word to us is consider one another. Secondly, he says provoke. I like that. Provoke. We think of the word provoke and it's like, ooh, I don't want to be provocative. I don't want to provoke someone. You know, I was meeting with the pastor the other day. He got kind of loud. I think I provoked him. Well, there's a good kind of provocation, isn't there? There's a good kind of bringing up. There's a good kind of example that we can set before one another and encouragement that we can give. And even, because included in this word provocation here, is necessary correction. Remember those convicting words we were talking about earlier and how they sometimes don't feel very good. To consider one another to provoke, there is a good provocation that we must be involved in, and that is part of holding fast, and it is part of the interplay of being a covenant people. A people in covenant with God through Jesus Christ and one another. Provoke one another to love and good works. We might say love even good works, because love and good works are the same thing in Scripture. The expression of love is the keeping of the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the definition of good works are indeed keeping, or is indeed keeping commandments, keeping the commands of Christ. That's what good works are. That's what love is. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. What are good works? They're nothing other than the keeping of the commandments of God. And so what are we to provoke one another to do? We are to provoke one another to love and good works, to put one foot in front of the other toward the celestial city, to hold fast by the doing of good works. Now, can I turn that around for just a second? We'll have to close with this because we're out of time. But can I turn that around for just a second? What if we are provoking one another to do evil? Then we are not contributing to holding fast in ourselves or in those that we are provoking to evil. We are contributing to their spiritual demise. You say, Pastor, that's a hard word. When you stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and He talks with you about the bad example that you set before your brother or the encouragements that you gave to your brother or sister to do evil, or the pass or the leave that you gave them to do that, and the suffering of sin that you permitted them to go on in, one of the things that will come up is this passage. Because you did not provoke them to love and good works. Rather, you considered them to provoke them to another end, some end that met your own selfish desire. And you did not contribute to their spiritual welfare. Rather, as the end of this passage says, there are only two ways. Either we're drawing back into perdition, or we're believing to the saving of the soul. You didn't contribute to their stasis. There is no such thing. Draw near. Draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Why? Because your hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience to serve the living God, and your bodies washed with pure water. That is baptism in the inner man and the outer man. And because you have received those things, therefore we must hold fast. And holding fast, we must consider one another to provoke and to love and good works. Hold fast that profession of faith. Brothers and sisters, don't leave it lying on the curb. It is the most precious commodity that you have. Every password that you have for your internet access protects something of lesser value than your profession of faith. That snap on your wallet, or that button on your pocket, or the stitching in your coat protects something less valuable than your profession of faith. Hold it fast. Don't leave it on the curb. Don't assault it yourselves. Hold it tightly. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the opportunity to consider these things today, and we confess that there is no holding fast except Thou shouldst cause the means of grace to have their right effect. We commit then these ways unto Thee. We commit the holding fast and the keeping of our souls unto Thee. And we pray, our Father, that our labors and our efforts would be commensurate with the faithfulness of Jesus Christ who promised, that at the end of days we may stand yet possessing our profession of faith, having held fast. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.